verses 9 and 10 of this chapter. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, do this more and more. Father, we pray for your wisdom, your strength. And Father, we pray for you to be our teacher today. In a passage that specifically says you are our teacher in this matter. Father, help us to be faithful to your word. And guide us in your spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, we return to a theme that we were discussing before we took a little divergent path. And over the past 8 verses of chapter 4, we saw the Apostle Paul address teaching that we are to be holy and sanctified in a world filled with immorality, in a world that bombards us with taking things that God has designed to be true and perverting them. And so now he returns very abruptly back to the topic of this brotherly love. I mentioned this before, but I'll mention this one more time in passing as we move into this. You may have heard that there are 3 different words in the scripture for love, and that's true. But do not think that only agape is godly love. This word here, brotherly love, is divine as well. And it is commanded to us to be this. Our Savior shows us brotherly love as well as agape love. So don't be tripped up by that. This discussion returns here. And we saw it back in chapter 3, verse 6. If you cast your eyes up there in verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and he has brought to us the good news of your faith and love. And we saw a few months ago the interesting turn of phrase that's used there. He has proclaimed to us good news. Doesn't that sound like something? Evangelism, evangelizo. That's the exact word here. He has preached to us the good news of your faith and love. And we examined how can that be? It's not preaching that Christ Jesus was born, died, rose again from the dead, and is ascended in glory and ruling and reigning, preaching the gospel. But in a sense, this is preaching the gospel, because this is what happens to believers. That's the same teaching we see us return to here. If you are a believer, God has taught to you something through the gospel of Christ. And when you see this reflected in our lives, you're seeing a reflection of the good news of the gospel of Jesus itself. Later on in chapter 3, verse 11, 12, and 13, Paul prays this. Now may our God and Father himself, may our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we have this love for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints. So you see these bookends of this discussion around love. And even in this prayer that we would love one another as we ought to do so, it is a prayer that says, do this so that our hearts may be established blameless in holiness. What does love have to do with purity in the midst of a world that rejoices in morality? It has everything to do with it. There is a connection between chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, and the discussion of avoiding the immorality in this world. There is a connection between that and love here. There's a reason Paul prays specifically, I pray that the Lord would make you increase and abound in love towards one another, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. And so it's no surprise that as he comes back from talking about this fleeing from immorality, making sure that we don't engage in these such things, he returns again and concludes this discussion with love. Today, he adds a beautiful truth in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 4 that gives us something to light upon today, a reason to slow down and look at this. Notice in verse 9, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you." This is a paradox that he just mentions. Because guess what he's doing as he delivered these words to them? He's writing to them about love, which he says, "I have no need to write to you about." And he is teaching them about love, which he says, "I don't need to teach you because God himself teaches you." This is a purposeful paradox here that's designed to arrest our attention to say, wait a minute, what? So that's what we're here for to do today. There is no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Now the paradox is quickly resolved in awe. Because we may be sitting here thinking, okay, well, wait a minute. If he doesn't need to write anything, but he is writing something, what's going on here? That now pales in comparison to the next thing he introduces. God himself has taught you this. Sometimes we read the scriptures, we see the life of Paul, we see how Paul spent those years with Christ himself being discipled. We're like, oh, wow. What would that have been like for Christ himself to be teaching you? You're taught of God about this. You ought to know this. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, again, think back to before the Spirit was poured out. Think about the disciples, those who followed Christ, who heard his teaching. How much did they have it all together? No. How many times were they dispersing? Were they fleeing? Were they asking absolutely ridiculous questions to the Lord who had been teaching? Where our Lord says, what was that you were just saying? We were arguing about who was going to be first in your kingdom. Really? The Spirit had not been poured out upon them yet. And when the Spirit is poured out, you see Peter just stand up and preach the gospel. Not perfect, but changed. Absolutely changed. Empowered and strengthened, and the Spirit changed them and caused them to do things that our Lord said, greater things than these you will do. But go and wait for the Spirit to be poured out from on high. And the Spirit was poured out. You have been taught by God. And specifically, Paul calls out, you have been taught by God to love one another. Now, this statement elevates the place of love as the primary focus of the church. This is what, when Paul says, God himself has taught you this, that elevates the importance in all of the things that God has revealed. Say, this specifically is something God has taught to you. And it's the reason the Apostle Paul, in every one of his epistles, when he writes to the churches and he identifies a healthy church, what are the two things he mentions? We have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of the saints. Those are the two things mentioned over and over. That is something that comes through the gospel. Faith in the Lord Jesus and love for one another. It's prime. It's the prime teaching of the gospel. You can't escape it. It's heartbreaking, dear friends, when this sort of love is forsaken or underappreciated. Even though it's taught to us by God, that doesn't mean we are without struggle to love one another as we should. But dear friends, we know the stories. When the body of Christ does not treat one another with the love of Christ. There are two reasons. Years ago, I stopped attending Bible conferences. I mean stopped. I haven't been back. One is, there's really no exposition of passages of Scripture that challenge us. I mean, if conferences were about that, I'm in. Let's go. And the second thing was, because they were choosing passages that they really didn't need to do because they thought they already knew what they meant, and they were doing those things, guess who this drew to these conferences? All the people that believe the same way and love getting together to criticize those who don't. I mean, with joy and love for one another and self-congratulatory slaps on the back for each other, but not a love for the body of Christ. So I gave up on conferences years ago. I'm not going to give up on the church. I'm not going to give up on the body of Christ, ever. This is where that love should be elevated. We should see the teaching of our Lord. We should see the teaching of the Scriptures and say, this is something we have to be challenged on. When we see areas in which our lives are not in line with this sort of love, that should be conviction to us. If we treat love the way the world does, and it gets it wrong in so many ways. I was growing up, I remember being marched up, I think, on fifth grade stage at Westview Elementary School for us to sing together. I hated being in front of people, hated, you know, anything like that, hated singing. And the song they gave us to sing was Whitney Houston's The Greatest Love of All, which sounds sweet until you listen to the words. Learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all. But hey, she believes the children are the future, so let's teach them this. The world gets love wrong in so many ways, and I could go on and on beyond my fifth grade year to talk about that. We have in many ways been conformed to the world when it comes to love, and more importantly, a lack of love. Like I said, Bible conferences, it's really easy to not love those whom you've gathered together to say are wrong. And you feel self-righteous about it. That's not love. I'm sorry, I can't take it. When we gather together with people just like ourselves because we just get irritated by others based upon who they are, their position, their social standing, their race, their color, the way they speak, where they're from, that is not the love of Christ. And every bit of that should be repented of. It's heartbreaking on a personal level too. A lack of love breaks fellowship, leaves people hurt, sometimes in despair. It can leave scars that are difficult to completely heal. And Paul says here, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. That statement ought to be a conviction to us. And the paradox of it should stand out in our minds. We should cry out, Lord, why? Why do I struggle to love as I'm called to love? And that question should be met with the prayer, Lord, help me love as you have loved me. You've taught me to love in the way that you've loved me. You've taught me what it's like to love someone who is unlovable. You've taught me to love somebody who's stubborn and just doesn't get it. You've taught me to love somebody who is against you, because you have loved me. And I have been all of those things to you. The paradox is called to make us every day ask ourselves this question. Am I reflecting the love I know in my heart my Savior has for me? So when Paul makes this paradox as a statement here, is he doing so just to teach the primary importance of love? Yes, it's essentially important. It is, yes, but I think there's more. Is it emphasizing the basic foundation of love? Is love so merely basic that we don't need to focus on it? No. That's what the paradox shows, is Paul saying, you know this. God's taught you, but I shouldn't have to write to you. I don't need to write to you, but I'm writing to you. And as Paul has prayed in chapter 3, I pray that the Lord would make you to increase and abound in love more and more. And now Paul says, I urge you, brothers, do this more and more at the end of verse 10. Paul is emphasizing the need for our focus to be upon this. I'll make the case, I think this statement here is to show us how essentially related our love is to the gospel. And that's what I'm going to fill the remainder of my time this morning with. How essentially related our love is to the gospel by which we are saved through faith. Let's think about this for a moment. The nature of the gospel itself transforms us by the love of God. The nature of the gospel itself transforms us by the love of God. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 2. I want us to just make sure we are clear on this point. Our faith is not based on a set of rules or principles that we try to be better by observing these things. It's not the Christian faith. It is not merely the observance of a religion, if you will. In Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to read a lot of it here because it's all good and it's all needful. Beginning in verse 1. This is speaking to those who have repented of their sins and believed in the power of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for their salvation. It says, and you who have believed that, you were dead in your sins and trespasses, in which you once walked. You were following the course of this world. You were following the prince of the power of the air. That's whose disciple you were, if I may enhance this a little bit here. You were disciples of the prince of the power of this world. That's the one you followed instead of following Christ. You were following, it goes on, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and we were by nature children under God's wrath. Children of wrath. Like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. That's what it means to say, by grace are you saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. None of this is your doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of your works, so that no one may boast. He goes on with some wonderful things. But my point here is this. The gospel is not, hey, you're not too bad off, but you need to be better. Can you clean it up a bit? It's not what the gospel is. The gospel isn't that God looked upon us and said, oh, you guys are so close. Let me give you a little nudge. There you go. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. We were under God's wrath. And then God did something to save us from that wrath. Anyone who knows this life-changing news knows both logically and spiritually what Christ-like love is. And it's life-changing. Because in the middle of that passage that I just read, when it says that we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, in verse 4 it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Was that because he enjoyed being around us? Was that because we were beneficial to him in any way? No. This love of God, this Christ-like love revealed through the gospel, is to place importance, love, and provision upon those who absolutely and essentially do not deserve it. That's at the heart of God's love through Christ for us. So if we have been taught by God of his love, my question is going to bear down to this over the next few points. Do you love people like that? And I mean that in two ways. Do you love people like that that are against you, that are every bit deserving of not your love? And also, do you love people like that in the standpoint of, do you love people like Christ loves people? The gospel is essential for us to understand love. Love is focused on making others the object of your sacrificial provision. There is no greater love than this, than what? Than a man lay down his life for his friends, which our Savior did for us. So in reflection, what are you doing? What am I doing? What are we doing to sacrifice our own time, possessions, and energy to provide for the spiritual, physical, and emotional needs of others? And how many times do we draw the line by, I'll show love to these people because I'm kind of receiving it back. It's reciprocal. I can't pour my life into those who don't give back to me. That's not healthy. Friends, that's not love. There's no greater love than what we see in the gospel. Turn to, you're hopefully maybe still in Ephesians, turn to chapter 5. This is why the marriage of two believers is so incredibly important. There, between two people who love one another, yes, are to love one another with the love of Christ. We are to reflect the gospel through our marriage. Every bit of this world out there is not reflecting the gospel in their marriage. They're reflecting anti-gospel so many times. They're not sacrificial for one another. Their marriages and their love is a marriage and a love out of convenience, not this. But in Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And then do you see the sacrificial provision? It's next. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church by giving himself up for her. And then notice the purpose, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church, his bride, to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. See again this connection between love, gospel love, and holiness and blamelessness and purity. It's always connected. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The gospel is reflected in our marriages. They should be. The gospel should be reflected in church community. But my last point this morning is to say something that may be provocative to say at first, And hear me out on this, because you can take this wrong, I'm sure. But I also think it is absolutely true. As we think about the gospel and love and how the gospel informs us of love, the gospel teaches us that love is conditional. I just saw a few people take a deep breath at them and wait, what? The gospel teaches us that love is conditional. Let's work through this. I thought you were just saying we're supposed to love one another as Christ loved the church, and we didn't deserve his love. We were by nature his children of wrath. Wait a minute. What do you mean the gospel teaches us that love is conditional? I'll start by asking a question. Are we saved simply because God loves us so much he can't bring himself to punish us? I'm thankful I'm seeing a lot of people shaking their heads no. Because that is the common belief in the world today, all around us today. People are like, yeah, he just loves us so much that he just can't bring himself to condemn us. Okay, well, Hitler, he could. And I'm sure there's a few others, but the rest of us... Now, the gospel teaches that every believer is saved because God sent forth his Son, who was blameless, who knew no sin, who had committed no sin, but he became the object of God's wrath so that our sin is atoned for. Our salvation is based upon the condition of Christ's work. We are saved because of him, not because of us. Wednesday night, I read this quote from Sally Lloyd-Jones, and people asked me about it, and it bears repeating in this today, too. It's a lengthy quote, but it's a needed one. And if you heard it Wednesday night, I hope it blesses you again, and if you haven't heard it, I hope it blesses you, too. Sally Lloyd-Jones was being interviewed about her work with children. She writes children's books that reflect the gospel. And so she also, you know, travels and does work in churches, and she goes and she works with the children. And so this is what she said, and it's very convicting. When I go to churches and I speak to children, she says, I ask them two questions. First, how many people here sometimes think you have to be good for God to love you? She said they tentatively start to raise their hands. Second, she asked them, how many people here sometimes think that if you aren't good enough, God will stop loving you? They start to raise their hands. She writes, these are children in Sunday schools who know the Bible, and yet they have somehow missed the most important thing of all. They have missed what the Bible is all about. They are children like I once was. I thought God couldn't love me because I wasn't doing it right. How then do we help them? What can we do? She answers something that I want to clarify soon after. We can teach children that the Bible is not about them. Now, here's what she means by that. The Bible isn't merely about them and what they should be doing. It's about God and what he has done. It is not merely a book of rules telling you how to behave so that God will love you. It is not merely a book of heroes that gives you people to copy so that God would love you. Most of all, it is the story of what God has done. The story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. And in spite of everything, no matter what, whatever it cost him, God won't ever stop loving his children with a wonderful, never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. How then do we instill a love of God in them? Simply by telling them the story of the gospel. The story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them by telling it well, by telling it faithfully, by telling it simply, by telling it without dumbing it down. It's not about you. It's about what God has done in Christ for his children. And that begs the next question, which is, how do I know if I'm one of his children? And I love what Sally Lloyd-Jones says. Remember that story I told you? How in the fullness of times God sent forth his Son, his only Son, his only begotten Son, whom he loves, to die upon the cross, so that your sins that you deserve to be punished for, he was punished in your place. Yeah, I remember that story. Do you believe it? Does your faith rest in it? Yeah. There's no other way to become his child. Is God's love conditional? It's conditioned upon Christ. We experience those blessings not because of our condition, but because of him and him alone. There is no other hope in this world other than what Christ has done for us. The story of the Bible is the story of a rescue mission to save us from the sins that we would bear, and it is only solved through God's Son, Jesus Christ. So that brings us to another important message about our love that God teaches us for others. So I'm going to ask you, is our love for others conditional? It is not based on the conditions of their conduct or their moral worth. But you know what it's conditioned upon? Christ. It's the debt of love we owe. As he has done this for us, we ought to forgive who? One another. How many others? Keep going. I'll tell you when you get to the end of it. As he has loved us and brought forgiveness to us, and he has been patient with us and always bearing with our burdens, we are to bear burdens for others. This is the reason, the never failing reason, that we are to love others, because Jesus loves us and gave himself up for us. Our struggle to love others, or our unwillingness to do so, is not a calculated value proposition on whether or not they're worth our love. Our willingness or unwillingness to love them is truly our judgment of whether or not Christ's sacrifice is worthy of the change in our life to love one another. In other words, it's not those whom we're called to love that determine how we love them. It's what our Lord has done and how valuable his love is. And so when we fail to show love to others, we are failing to show Christ-like love because we don't understand in the moment Christ's love for us, which is everything. So when you struggle to bear with one another, remember it is because of Christ that your love is to be, according to 1 Corinthians 13, patient, kind, that doesn't envy or boast over them. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice when wrongdoing is done to others, but it rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. This understanding, this teaching, this connection between our love and the gospel is why Paul has made two of the most strong statements you can hear in Scripture. In Romans chapter 14 and the similar passages found in 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing our Christian liberty and the way that it can trip others up. And he'll say in Romans, I know it's right for me to be able to do this. There's nothing wrong with it. But he says this in verse 15, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Our love is conditional upon Christ. Don't do that which doesn't fit in with what Christ has done. Friends, we are taught by God to love one another as He has loved us. So let's focus, let's pray. This is a prayer request for us, for one another. This is a time for us to say, I'm not there yet. I haven't arrived yet. Please pray for me. Please pray for one another. That God would make this love increase and abound within us. Let's pray. Father, let us remember what our Savior has done for us. Let us be absolutely changed by it. To where, Father, we cannot look at another person in our lives, another situation in our lives, without pausing to consider what the gospel has bearing upon at that moment. Father, what a joy it will be that in every one of these moments we are considering how our Lord loves us. We are not to shy away from that. We are not to act as if that blessing, that truth of Christ's love for us is too good for us to enjoy. So, Father, let us think of it often. Let us embrace the challenge that it gives to us. To overcome our flesh. And so, to the fruit of the Spirit, love. Love for one another. Father, as we minister to one another, let us do so not seeing the worth of our ministry, of our love, of our attention based upon who they are to us, but who they are to you and what you have done. Father, thank you for our fellowship, for this time of worship this morning, for the songs, for the prayers, for the love. Strengthen us, we pray, and may this be to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand, we'll be dismissed by singing the doxology together.